Have your Bible open, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22, to the end of that great chapter. Think with me for a moment now of a time when Jesus is at the height of his strength of manhood. He's everything but a victim in this circumstance. He's the master of the moment in every way. And try to put yourself in your mind at the temple in Jerusalem about 3 days or so before Jesus offers himself up for us all. The crowd gathered around him consists especially of the Pharisees and their cohorts. They have already determined by this moment that they will arrest Jesus and remove him from being an obstacle to their wills. They're only looking for a moment. And they've been asking him questions. Now, if you could put yourself for a moment in your imagination in the Lord's place, and you have an opportunity to ask one question of the ones who have been questioning you in order to entrap you. And if you know that the next time you see this crowd, it will not be for conversation, but it will be for violence. They will come with a mob to arrest and to try and to condemn. And if you in your mind know that the next time there is an interaction between you and these people, it will not be for them to question you, but they will be having to answer you. You'll be the judge. It will be the judgment. What question would you ask in that kind of moment? What would be the thing that you would want to leave in the minds of the crowd in that type of situation? That's where we are in Matthew 22. And we read, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." Now consider what happens in this passage for a few moments. Jesus presents to this crowd this day in this place at the most important time. He puts before them the all-important question, the one upon which any answer to any other question would depend. And if you put it in its setting here in Matthew 22, you'll notice that the question is its own gentle rebuke to the people who have been pressing him, hoping to entrap him. They've asked him all kinds of questions. To start with, they gather together and they pose to him the question about whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. Jesus is saying when he asks them, "What do you think of the Christ?" Maybe you should consider this even more importantly than the extent of your obligation toward the government. In that way, it's relevant to any of us. We might wonder what the practical things of our... What about the Christ? And then they'd ask him the big, long, hypothetical question about the woman who was married first to this brother, and then this brother, and then this brother, a situation that would never happen. And they wondered, they're people who don't believe there'll be a resurrection, so they want to know in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Jesus said, you need to consider who the Christ is, even before and more than any hypothetical you can raise about the life beyond this and what that will be like. A lot of people who are not much interested in the Christ wonder about life after death and what will happen in the future. And then the third question has been, what about the first and great commandment? Jesus has given them a great answer and one that deserves everybody's admiration. But what he's saying here is a question that matters even more than the ranking of our duties that are required of us by the command of God. And your thinking and mine, of all of the things that fascinate you about the Bible and that have your interest about religious aspects of our lives and about what a man is and what our lives are about, where in the order of importance does who the Christ is come? What Jesus is asking in this situation is not like he did of his disciples in Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? He's not asking as much just about himself here as about the Messiah. Who is he? Now, he gets more specific. He says to them, whose son do you think the Christ is? This, you see, is dealing with someone from human experience, someone as a man, someone who has a lineage that places him in the order of God's promises and God's involvement and God's activities in this world. I think Jesus asked them this partly because of what's been running in the background through this whole discussion at the temple in this last week of the Lord's life. He's saying to them, in effect, all right, you fellows are indignant about what others think of the Christ, so who do you think he is? If you look at the background of this, go back to chapter 21 and verses 8 and 9, and you'll notice as Jesus makes his entry into Jerusalem, riding on the colt of a donkey and people laying their cloaks and palm branches and stuff before him, it says the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. In other words, this is praises of God to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, that made everybody murmur and have discussions about somebody who would be greeted as the Son of David. And then the drama unfolds when Jesus goes to the temple and starts to overturn tables and drive the money changers out and claim this as my house. And then notice in verses 15 and 16 that as he healed the lame and the lame and the blind who came to him in the temple, it says that when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They try to say, don't you hear what they're saying? As if, put a stop to this. Now, when Jesus asked them then, who do you think the Christ is? He's asking them to go farther than just to be critical of what other people think. What about you, personally? And implied in this is the idea that you Pharisees and scribes and you experts in the law of Scripture, you are informed enough to know what the Scripture says. They answer, the Son of David. Now, notice that they've answered correctly. Jesus agrees with them about this. For good reason, you and I can trace this through the Scripture. Remember that the Gospel of Matthew starts, Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. And what Matthew is doing is placing Jesus firmly in the promises of God that develop through time, that He will send someone to bless every family of the earth. If you go back to Abraham, Genesis 22 and verse 18, God promises him that he's going to have offspring like the stars of the heaven. But then in his descendant, one, in his offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is a promise that as God moves along and God makes choices, in Genesis 26, he renews it to Isaac. In Genesis 28, he renews it to Jacob and so forth. And even Balaam in our class this morning, we're reading about Balaam. And in Numbers 24, he says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, a king's ruling rod shall rise out of Israel. And he goes ahead to say that this one, this ruler out of Israel, will be a blessing to all the peoples, will rule all the peoples. The story goes along. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, one man out of Judah, out of Jacob, from the line of Abraham, is chosen. His name is David. And God tells David that I'm going to raise up from your offspring someone, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then this promise gets to be a great theme in the Old Testament. In Psalm 78, in Psalm 89, in Psalm 132, this is a prominent idea that is woven securely into the hopes and the expectations of Israel. And this becomes then something that the prophets dwell on. In Isaiah chapter 11, there's a wonderful example of it. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. I want to mention to you that the shoot, the branch from the roots of Jesse here, turns out to be also the root of Jesse in verse 10. But it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall judge not by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness. He will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In other words, he'll have authority. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion shall, and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. A way of saying how the presence of this coming one will change things. These are ways of understanding the peace that this one brings. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, I'll raise up for David a righteous branch who will reign and deal wisely. These are only phrases from many great passages that we use for time's sake. But you'll notice no one reading the Scripture and hoping could have missed what this crowd confesses. The Christ, the Messiah, is the Son of David. But that's what the crowd said on the hillside and what the children said in the temple and what Jesus accepted having said about himself. So why is he asking them this? And why is there still a disagreement between them? What Jesus is saying here is that you are inadequate in what you expect of the Christ. He is more than the Son of David. He is not the Son of David in the way that you think, who will conquer in the same way David did with military might, and who will rule a physical kingdom the same way David did from Jerusalem, and who will deal with material conquest and matters in the same way David did. And that moves us to the second part of the question here. The Lord wants to know, all right then, if David calls him Lord, how is he David's son also? Ah, here is the mystery of it, isn't it? And you notice that Jesus quotes from Psalm 110 and verse 1, attributing it to inspiration and to David. The Lord said to my Lord. Now here are the things that stand out in the original of this in the Old Testament that we don't see. The first Lord here is in the Old Testament the great name of the Almighty God, the living God. It's Jehovah or Yahweh. You will hear it say in English Bibles, it will be Lord capitalized in the Old Testament to say this is the God of heaven, the living one. The Lord said to my Lord, who's also the Christ, the coming one, my son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. So you have the eternal God saying to the promised Messiah, said, here's the throne, and rule until all of your enemies are made like a little table to put your feet on. In Old Testament understanding, when a king conquered an enemy, he would put his foot on the neck of that conquered enemy in order to illustrate the victory won. In the New Testament, this quotation here is the most quoted Old Testament verse. It occurs several times. And ultimately, it's used to show the Lord's victory over sin and death itself. Death being the last enemy. So how can, Jesus is saying, how can David look to the promised descendant who will rule from the throne forever, but to call that descendant his son, his Lord? The Hebrew mind is not like the American mind. We think in our culture that the younger a generation is, the smarter they are. The Hebrew mind was, no, the older the generation, the wiser and the greater they were. So for David to say of his descendant, this is my Lord, was a huge deal in their mind. It reversed everything. How can both of these be true? My son and my Lord. It's not possible for both to be so without the one under consideration being both human and divine. Son of God and Son of Man, as one of our songs said. We notice that this also is a theme which should have been noticed in reading the Old Testament. In Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 9 says, "For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Everlasting Father and Son of David. How? In Micah chapter 5, another one of the passages that is striking that people read over really easily, you notice the idea, Son of God and Son of David. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, were too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." How can one be born ruler when he's already existed? "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." That should have been a theme from the Old Testament that would have been noticed as well. And I think it's easily overlooked that this idea is also running in the background of this conversation in Matthew 22. Remember, these things may have occurred the same day that I'll mention to you now, but in Matthew 21, notice that that Jesus teaches a parable beginning at verse 33. And I mentioned at the end of the service last week about the father, or the owner who has this vineyard that he prepares in every way. And then he sends his servants to get his fruit at the right time. And they took one and beat him and killed another and killed another. And then finally he sent his son to them, saying, "Perhaps they'll respect my son." The son of the owner. Who was that? In chapter 22, beginning, Jesus taught them a parable. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, sent his servants to call him to the feast." A king who has a son to whom everyone is obligated. Who is that? That kind of ended the questions in Matthew 22. Jesus' question, "How is he then his son?" was not met with approval or with, "I see, I hadn't thought about that." It was met with stone dead silence. Because now then, these men were having to decide what they thought about something that only God could do. What then? And I point out for all of us that this answer that should have been given, this all-important question leads to an awe-inspiring answer, which you and I can recognize as Jesus and the work he does for us. I just offer two observations about it in concluding this morning. The one is, how this happens must involve enough mystery to humble every one of us. How can a child be born with no earthly father? How can someone be God and man? Somebody says, I'm not going to accept that unless I can explain it in every detail. But friends, as with the questions Jesus asked here, there is a point in God's Word beyond which we shouldn't ask more. We ought to believe it and accept it. This is holy ground. The Son of Glory empties Himself. He takes the form of a servant. He's found in fashion as a man. That's to be praised and depended upon and held in awe in our thinking and in our lives. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I can't explain any point of that completely to anybody's satisfaction, but that is the gospel. Not only is there enough mystery in it to humble us, but what happens here must include such meaning as might grant hope to any of us. Here is God coming to man, for man, as man. Here's the uniting of heaven and earth. Here is God made known in the world and man represented in heaven. Here's our peace. Wherever the gospel is preached, this is the way Jesus is understood. In Romans 1, we read about the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, descendant of David, Son of God, Christ and Lord, by the resurrection. When the New Testament ends, the last picture of Jesus, Revelation 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. There's enough to humble and to make hopeful in that picture. And I want to encourage all of us to let that one be the Messiah upon whom we depend and the Lord to whom we submit. If you're here this morning and you believe all of that to be true and you just haven't said so, and you haven't change the way you will about life and been baptized into Him for God to raise you up with Him, this would be a great day for that to happen. If you're someone who's here and there's something we as brothers and sisters need to pray about with you, would you let either of those things be known this morning by coming and while we stand this and sing this song?